John chapter 3, our text will be 1 through 15. It says there, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he's old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus, 'and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Have you ever had a question that's just burning on your heart, but you didn't know the time and place to ask it? You didn't know if you had the courage to ask it if you did come up with it. You did find the time and place. Have you ever had such a burning question? Most of you probably blurted it out sooner or later, but we all went through some sort of time where we had something on our hearts, we wanted to know, but we were just too timid or too shy, too afraid, whatever it is, that maybe bring up the question. In this story here today, Jesus, it's coming right off of chapter 2. Those of you that back up to chapter 2, you notice verse 12 and follow, Jesus has cleared out the temple. He's in Jerusalem here. There's a lot of discussion going on. We talked about the cleansing of the temple, that there may have been two of them. One has occurred here, somewhere close to one of the first Passovers, and then the one will occur in the final week that the other Gospels cover. We talked about that in the previous week. Here today, the cleansing of the temple has just taken place, and it's nighttime. Nicodemus has a question burning in him. I got to find out the question. Now, you already read the text. You saw that Nicodemus is a member of the ruling council of the Jews. The fancy word for that is? You got it. Sanhedrin. All right, Sanhedrin. Just like we have Congress and House of Representatives. They had their Sanhedrin. Now, you got to remember, who's in charge of this area? Rome. Rome is allowing some of the local government situations to continue. Rather than replace everybody, they still let some people in place, like King Herod, for example. So they've left him in place there, but they got this ruling council of the Jews, this Sanhedrin. This is the body that will eventually want to condemn Jesus to death and take him before Pilate. But right now, this is a group of people that are gathering to discuss religious matters, and they work out some political concerns. They're trying to make the Romans happy, the people happy, everybody happy, and make sure nobody has problems so that the apple cart doesn't get turned over. Right? Nobody wants to upset this thing. So they are having this meeting group, and they're talking about things, and probably somewhere along the line, don't you think somebody's name has come up? And guess who that name is? Jesus. They're concerned. He's teaching things contrary, they think, to Moses. He's explaining the law, as we saw previously, and those of you who have been coming on Wednesday nights, you saw he's doing something different with the law. You know, it's clear, it says in the Ten Commandments, do not murder, but he's telling people, do not hate. It's clear in the Ten Commandments, it says do not commit adultery, but he says it's just as wrong to have lust in your heart. And he does this throughout all of his teaching. Sermon on the Mount is taking place. All this is going on. And this is causing us problems, the Sanhedrin says. People are wanting to have their allegiance to Him, and they're not listening as much to us. So when you start developing this type of thing going on, you pick up enemies, right? Some people start wishing bad on you. Some people are wishing the Romans would go ahead and arrest Jesus and take Him out of the picture. Some people are hoping that something else will befall Him. But they want Him gone. But not everybody's on board with that. Even among the Sanhedrin, if we got the number right, there should be about 70 of them. Even among the 70, Jesus has some allies. Now, if the bulk of the people are against you, or the bulk of the leadership's against you, and you're one of the two or three that are for Jesus, and you got 60, let's say, against you, or 65 against you, it's kind of hard to speak up in a group, isn't it? If you start defending somebody that they want dead, it's a logical step to start thinking they may want you out of the picture as well, right? So this is going on. This intrigue is all taking place. You're one of the ruling council of the Jews, and you got a burning question on your heart. You want to know something. And Jesus can answer your question. So when is the best time to go talk to Him? Huh? Got to get Him alone somehow. Most people back then, there wasn't a lot going on after dark. There was no Monday night football. There was no Johnny Carson on late at night for us oldies. Right? There's none of this stuff going on at night. After it got dark, I know on shorter days they probably stayed up a little later, but after it got dark, they pretty much, every light that you burned was costing you money, and it wasn't a case of just flipping the switch and paying the bill each month. I mean, you had to go get the fuel, you had to go get the torches, you had to get the stuff. It took a lot more effort. The more effort you put into something, the less likely you are to want to use it up too fast. So they didn't have a lot going on in the evenings. They mostly went to bed. So the best time to catch Jesus is alone, and probably the best time is after dark. So you want to go talk to Him alone, you want to do it after dark. Also, by going after dark and catching Him alone, what else do you do? People that don't like Jesus don't see you. They don't see you talking to Jesus. They don't see you sort of being friends with Jesus. So there's a case where Nicodemus may have been concerned about his reputation. He may not be fully on board yet with Jesus. And this way he doesn't have to worry if something going on, nobody noticed it. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? All right. So that he comes to Jesus at night. And he has a burning question on his heart. So take a look at verse 1 again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now notice he's a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. Now for those of you that know your political differences and your religious differences from the Old Testament, Sadducees would have been what we would call today ultra-liberal. Pharisees would have been ultra-legalistic. All right? And there's a few people that were in between, but most people were one camp or the other, otherwise you got thrown out of camps completely. So they really believe every word of the Old Testament. The Sadducees are more inclined to, that's not what that means. Oh, let's let that slide. You got to get with the program. You got to get relevant with the culture, all that type of stuff. So Pharisees are real legalistic, holding the line on teaching. So he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, which I already told you is the Sanhedrin. So he came to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi. Now, this is a standard greeting for those who are perceived to be instructors, who can be teachers. Another translation is teacher. Rabbi, we've come to ask you a question. And you often went to rabbis to get some sort of definitive on what's going on. If you had a religious question today, and it was burning in your heart, who would you go to talk to anybody about? Who would you go seek out? All right, some are pointing at me. Who would I go talk to? Elders? Okay. Who would they go talk to? Come back to me? All right. I understand where you're going with this because this is the way I was. I got a question. One night at work, I got a question asked by somebody. I didn't really know the answer, so I picked up the phone and I dialed one of the elders of the church to say, what is the answer to this question? Because I don't know. I mean, it's natural to talk to somebody you think no. So they went to the rabbi. Today we might seek out, like I said, a minister, a preacher, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, and then whatever happens from there. Now, When I went to Bible college, one of the things I learned fairly quickly is I got a lot of questions, but there's sometimes multiple answers to the same question because it's confusing. It's not as. If you go to a post office, they have what they call the pigeonholes, and if your street number is right there in this section, that's where you put it. You don't put it over in another section. Pretty well know you made a mistake if you stuck it in the wrong section. Well, when you're looking for answers from the Bible, sometimes the answer you get, especially in the New Testament, is not as clear as you'd like it to be. So this particular religious group comes up with one answer, and this particular religious group comes up with another answer, and this particular religious group, and you can do this multiple times over. You can see how confusing it can get. So there's some that are going to be difficult to answer. This is a tough question that he's bringing to Jesus, but he doesn't ask the question. Look at it. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. Where's his question? He just makes a statement. Jesus, we know you're a teacher. We know that you could not be doing these things if you weren't from God. Now, he doesn't call him God's son at this point, does he? But you cannot be doing these miraculous things. This powerful teaching, all this stuff you're doing, Nicodemus says, in my heart of hearts, I know you can't do this stuff unless you're somehow sent from God. So who would be sent from God? Well, maybe a prophet, right? Maybe a rabbi, prophet. He hadn't got to the Son of God thing yet. He'll get to that eventually. But that's where he's at. I know you know things, and I know you've got God's ear. So he comes to him with that part. But he doesn't ask this question. But guess who knows the question? How do you know? You read ahead. You read the rest of the verse. You know. Jesus knows it. Jesus, here's this man, Nicodemus. Jesus already knows him. How can he know him? He's just a man in the flesh, isn't he? How can Jesus already know this man? Isn't Jesus just a man in the flesh? His name is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:1 said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is God. He knows. You can't hide anything from Jesus, can you? Those of us who have been studying Revelation on Wednesday nights, we know that repeatedly in all the seven letters that were sent to the seven churches, what was it? What one thing that showed up in every one of them? I know your deeds. I know your deeds. There wasn't anything that any of these churches could do or had not done that wasn't totally available to Jesus Christ. So Jesus knows this man. He already knows the question on his heart. So rather than continue the conversation, he immediately goes right into what the man's looking for. So in reply to what the man has said, he says, I tell you the truth. No one. Now who's that? No one. No one can do what? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is what? Born again. Now you got a footnote in the NIV. And if you go to the bottom of your page, it'll say something along the line, or born from above. Another translation may say born from on high. Nobody can see the kingdom of God. Nobody can see the kingdom of heaven. Nobody can see this. Nobody can have part of it unless he is born again. Unless he is made different. In your present state, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You got to be what? Born again. You got to be born from on high. You got to do that. Otherwise, the kingdom of heaven is something you will never see. So he points that out to him. That when did Nicodemus ask the question? He didn't verbally, did he? But Jesus knew what he was on heart. This man wants to be a part of the kingdom of God. This man wants to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. So I'll tell you how you get there. You got to be born again. You got to be born from on high. Well, that leads to the next statement here. And this is definitely a question. Verse 4. Nicodemus asked this question. How can a man be born when he is old? Now, you and I have been in the church for a while. This is an easier answer for us, a question to answer, isn't it? This is an easier question for us to answer than what Nicodemus was facing. They had not seen a born-again experience yet. He hadn't seen it, so he doesn't know what it is. So he says, all right, Jesus, you're killing me. My mind is befuddled. How can a man be born again when he's old? And then he asks the next question. Ladies, you could appreciate this one more so than the men can. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. I mean, you can see the maybe a little sarcasm, a little curiosity is just running over. I got to be born again. I'm an old man. How can this happen? And the only thing I know about is there's no way a baby comes out of a mother's womb. There's no way me as a large man can go into a mother's womb and come out again. There's no way. How is this even possible? Well, when you're thinking with an earthly mind, you're going to come up with earthly solutions. When you're thinking with an earthly mind, you are going to come up with an earthly solution. He's got to get his spiritual glasses on. He's got to get those glasses on so he can see clearly. And Jesus is going to teach that as we go along here. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one, again, is that pretty well explicit? No one can enter. Now before it was can see, now it's no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's what? Born of water and the Spirit. Now, none of us here are really deep Greek scholars, right? Do you know your Koine Greek language? First century Greek? I struggle with it. I spent 2 years in Greek classes at the Bible College. I learned quite a bit, but time has kind of taken some of that away. I took the final exam in my second year Greek. Took my final exam, came home. Carol says, how did you do? I said, I think I flunked it miserably. I got a 93. She said, how'd you get a 93? I said, I have no idea. I translated these verses. I said, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't sound like anything in the Bible. But I translated it best I could. Come to find out, the teacher, instead of giving us a passage out of the regular Bible, he gave us out of a spurious book, one that was not in the Bible. So him and I have had a discussion since. But anyway, that was a challenging time because nothing fits your doctrine. Well, most of us don't know our Greek very well, and I know it a lot. I'm weak on it compared to what I once was. But every serious Greek scholar says this is not two births here. The natural tendency may be to think you got to be born of water and you got to be born of Spirit, right? That's the natural tendency to lead there if you're thinking with a human mindset. If you're using earthly thought processes, it must be two. But the Greek says it's one birth. It's not two separate births. It's a birth that involves water and Spirit. And you know the Spirit's the Spirit of God. All right? So he says to Nicodemus, you cannot enter. Nevertheless, you're not going to worry about seeing. You just can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and Spirit. It has to be done. So he goes on here to say, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You cannot be surprised at my saying. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says, a human being tries to grasp this thing, but this thing is spiritual. I see the wind out here just blowing the leaves, rushing through the trees. How many of us actually see the wind? What do you see? Results or effects? I see the effects. Once in a while, you see the little mini cyclones, you know, the dust in the field. You see the effects, but you don't see where the wind comes from. So he says, think of that. Just like you can't understand things that you can see but not understand, it's the same way with the things of God. The birth of water and Spirit, you're trying to use earthly mindset to understand it. That's why you think you'll go back in your mother's womb or whatever. But no, it is from God. And because it's from God, you can't fully understand it until you put on your spiritual eyes. Until you get into your spiritual mind, then you can understand it. He goes on to say, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. That's a natural question. I'd have probably asked the same question. It gets kind of a put down here. Look at verse 11. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you do not understand these things? Nicodemus should have known that the things of God are beyond man's comprehension, man's full understanding, until they get into the mindset of God. Goes on, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then can you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now most of you know your Old Testament, but some of us, we don't go to Sunday school as much as we should have, and we don't attend some of the other classes like we should. So over the years, our memories and our mindset, our thought processes have diminished a little bit on the Old Testament. But you remember in the wilderness, a whole bunch of them were getting bit by snakes as part of their punishment. And Moses lifted up what? A serpent? And those who stared at the serpent, like they were told, it doesn't make sense, does it? How can staring at a serpent keep you from dying? How can you do it? If you stare at the serpent, I don't care if you get bit or not, you'll not die. If you take your eyes off the serpent, you die. Does that make any earthly sense? So what do you got to do? Step out on faith and do what God says. Every time in the Old Testament, somebody stepped outside of faith, they got terrible results. When they stayed in faith, they got God's results. So they're supposed to stare at the snake and they would be able to live. So same way, Jesus has been lifted up at Calvary, or will be lifted up at Calvary, because this is a prophecy at this point, will be lifted up in Calvary. All those who turn to Him will find that eternal life. And you recognize the next verse, don't you? Not part of our section I read. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. He begins to teach him the spiritual story. Now again, this stuff only makes sense if you put on the eyes of God. How many of you understood communion the first time you saw it? What is it? It's a piece of bread and a cup of grape juice. And that's it. How many of you understood what it meant? I know I didn't. First time I ever saw communion was served at Frankfort United Methodist Church. I had never seen it in my life served. We're sitting, and I didn't even know it was coming. I didn't even know it was what they call Communion Sunday. So I didn't know it was coming. And they said everybody had to step out to the side that wanted to take communion and go up and go around to the altar there, and the minister would see that you had communion, and then you come back and sit down. I was a teenager, older teen, but I still a teenager. I didn't know what to do. I just stayed in my place. I think I was the only one that didn't get up and go up there. I didn't know what was going on. Started attending the Ocean View Church of Christ, where Carol attended at the time. And every week they're doing communion. Every week they're telling us what it's all about. Every week. After a while, as thick as my head is, I could tell you what they were doing. You know, it took about 20, 25 weeks, but I could figure out what they were doing. And then in time, I began to learn it more. But you know when communion took on its most significant influence in my life? The first time I took it as a Christian. Because I understood now it represented the death, burial, resurrection of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am one with Him. I'm in communion with Him. My sins have been forgiven. My sins have been washed away because of the blood of Jesus. Now communion means more than ever to me. It means just the world to me. Well, it's the same way with baptism. When I finally began to understand baptism, that the person on this end has died to sin, the person on this end is risen to be with Jesus, and what happens in between? The Holy Spirit comes and washes and cleanses the temple where God's going to dwell in the heart of this person. And He cleanses And all that's been taken away. The name is being placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. The temple's being filled with the Holy Spirit. Dying to sin, buried with Jesus, and raised with Christ to newness of life, becoming a new creature. Baptism takes on a wonderful experience now. I mean, I'm seeing it with spiritual eyes, no longer trying to... I mean, the first time I saw baptism, this makes absolutely no sense. The guy's already had a bath. What's he need another one for? I mean, they just take... And it's over within a second or two. That's it. Boom, boom. But these people are all rejoicing and happy. I mean, but until you begin to understand it with spiritual eyes and a spiritual mindset, and you keep looking at it with a physical, it's not going to click. You got to do it from the eyes of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So when I see a baptism now, I see someone buried with Christ, I see someone cleansed from their sins, and I see someone raised to newness of life, a new creature. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as I often say, all heaven breaks out in joyous celebration that one who was lost has come home. Nicodemus wanted to know how to enter, how to find the kingdom of God. Jesus knew what he was thinking, and rather than wait for him to ask the question, Jesus told him what he needed to do. So he's in the kingdom, if he's been immersed into Christ, and I'm going to assume that Nicodemus finally one day got immersed into Jesus. He's in the kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 entered into the kingdom and became part of the body of the kingdom. But that's all you got to do, right? That's all you got to do. Just get baptized, and that takes care of everything for life. If you enter into a relationship with Jesus, it's more than just saying, I do. It's saying, I'm going to live with you every day of my life. I'm going to follow your teachings. I'm going to walk in your ways. I'm going to hear what you have to say. I'm going to make the adjustments I need to make. I'm going to be known as someone who's in the kingdom of God. So I'm asking those, because the vast majority of us here, maybe almost all of us, if not, have made that decision. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe it with all my heart and soul and mind. I confess Him as my Lord and my Savior. I repent of those sins that separated me from God. And I will now submit to being baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Most of us have done that. But too many of us, myself included far too often, and some may even think still doing it today, so many of us have come out of the baptistry, enjoyed the celebration, and then we went back to doing the things that we've been doing the whole time. We went back to not putting the kingdom first. If for some reason, and I don't plan on doing this, but for some reason I decided that I was going to renounce my United States citizenship and go and join another country and become a member of that country. If I did that, how would you expect me to act in that country? Like a member of that country? And no longer like a member here. That's what you would expect. That's what we're asking people to come from other places to do, right? Put your other places behind you and become part of the United States. Well, that's what you would expect. So, if you have transferred your allegiance from this world to Jesus, you should act like a subject of the kingdom. Conduct yourself in such a way. Let love flow. Let peace flow. Share grace with all. Share the gospel with all, because that's what changes lives. Do that, so that Jesus can know truly that you're one of His, a subject in His kingdom. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to be born from on high. But once you're in the kingdom, you need to act like you're a subject of that kingdom. Now, in order to truly help our Lord make disciples, you need to become a disciple. I've tried to tell you the way I see the scriptures unfolding, and I freely admit to you, I could bring ministers in here from other denominations, I could bring them in here from different groups, and they would probably teach you a little different than I'm going to say it right now. And that will be debated until the Lord returns. All I can tell you is what I understand the scriptures to say, and that is you need to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins and submit, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will immerse you and water. You'll be buried with Jesus. You'll be raised with Jesus. The old person of sin will have died. The new person in Christ will be raised. Make that decision if you need to. But don't come and stop there. Make sure you're committed to making Him Lord of your life and following Him the rest of the days of your life. Make that decision. If you're already an immersed believer, many of us are, and sin has weighed us down and grabbed a hold of us again, then repent of it. God, I am sorry. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be doing that. I'm sorry. Repent of it. And tell Him and ask Him for forgiveness. If you need our prayer support, come. And we'll pray with you about the matter. If you're an immersed believer, but you haven't joined your fellowship here, say, hey, I come as one who believes in Jesus, and as a believer, I was immersed into Jesus. As a believer, I am now ready to say, this is the church where I want to serve. I want to be a part of this fellowship. Just consider that. Place your fellowship. That way the elders here know who they are to shepherd without any question. And for the rest of us, in light of what God has revealed to us through the Word, let's make disciples. Let's make disciples for the Master.